I just got to meditating on the Christmas story and decided to talk about that today. Do something seasonal instead of completely ignoring the season. Luke chapter 1, let's bow our heads for prayer. Jesus, as we open your word, we'd like to hear from you and understand things that will thrill our hearts, deepen our knowledge of you, and assist in our pursuit to experience the life that you have ordained for us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So Luke gives us the Christmas story, starting with Zechariah, who was in the temple. It fell his lot. He was a priest. It fell his lot to offer incense, it says. Verse 9, according to the custom of the priesthood, it fell his lot to burn incense when he went into the temple of the Lord. This is probably a once-in-a-lifetime experience. There were hundreds, even thousands of priests that came for 2 weeks each year in their section. There were 24 sections or so. They'd come for 2 weeks each year, and they would minister in the temple, and they would by lot draw who got to actually go into the holy place and burn the incense. And probably once in a lifetime is all one would be chosen for this. And this year, this day, Zechariah was chosen. The whole multitude of people were outside praying at the hour of incense. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him standing on the right side of the altar of incense. That's all significant. The right is the good side. The left is the not so good side. You know it's good news if it's on the right, the power side. Zechariah sees an angel standing in the temple. Now, you got to understand, this temple didn't even have an ark in it, okay? The ark had been hidden before the Babylonian captivity. It's never been found. This temple was in many ways a facade. And yet, the Old Testament prophet, was it Haggai, I think, or Habakkuk, one of those two, said that the glory of this temple would be greater than the previous because Messiah would walk in this temple. So Zechariah is burning incense, an angel shows up. Something supernatural actually happens at church. You know, this is the place where we believe in the supernatural, right? We believe that the supernatural is more real than the natural. That what you can't see is more real than what you can see. That the bigger issues of life are in the things that are bigger than you can see. And yet we come to church and the institution grinds on, and sometimes you wonder, is there anything supernatural going on down here? And so he sees an angel. Wow, something happens at church. And when Zechariah saw him, he was troubled and fear fell on him. The guy was scared to death. Suppose if you came to church and something really supernatural happened, it might scare you too. It shouldn't. The angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zacharias." Typical response when an angel shows up is we're flat on our face. Daniel and all the rest of the people in the Old Testament, you know, that's awesome. And don't be afraid. Get up. Let me talk to you. Your prayer is heard. Your wife Elizabeth will bear a son, and you will call his name John. Evidently, this old couple, long past childbearing years, had continued to pray for a child. They didn't give up just because natural processes had made it impossible. When Elizabeth was of childbearing years, they prayed for a child, nothing. Now that she was past menopause, they're still praying for a child. Prayer never quits. You'll have joy and gladness. Many will rejoice at his birth. That's right, the whole family, the whole town. He will be great in the sight of the Lord, will drink neither wine nor strong drink. He'll be a Nazarite. Now he's beginning to get the idea Zechariah should be, that this John is going to be a special child with a special mission. He'll be filled with the Holy Spirit from his mother's womb. Boy, don't all you parents wish you'd have been told that about your kids. He will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. Now that's an enigma. They thought they were the Lord's people, right? What do you mean we need to be turned to the Lord? He will go before him in the spirit and the power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, that he will be obedient to the wisdom of the just and to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. This is all Old Testament stuff, which says Zechariah, Messiah is about to come and your son is going to be the announcer. Here's Jesus. Zechariah said to the angel, "How shall I know this? Because I'm old and my wife's even ahead of me." That's what it seems to say in literally in the Greek. I'm old and she's older. Now, isn't this amazing? This is the professional religious guy, right? He's a priest. He believes in the supernatural. He ministers in the temple of the supernatural. He teaches the people about the supernatural. And when the supernatural shows up, he says, "How do I know it's going to happen?" It's amazing how jaded we get to what we're supposed to believe in. Isn't that right? How do I know this? How shall I know this? The question, we don't have to really speculate much about whether the question was faith or doubt, because the angel comes back, I think, sternly. The angel answered and says, "I'm Gabriel." I love it. The angel, he says, how shall I know this? Because I'm old, my wife's older. "I'm Gabriel." Now, this puts Zechariah in some very rare territory. Gabriel showed up to Daniel, right? Daniel 8, Daniel 9, Gabriel shows up. Daniel is revered as one of the greatest old saints and prophets in Hebrew history. And all of a sudden, the same angel that showed up to Daniel is talking to little old Zechariah, one of just several thousand priests who's hardly known. "I'm Gabriel. Furthermore, I stand in the presence of God." Literally, I stand beside God in his sight. "And I was sent," the word is apostle, apostello, "to bring you the glad tidings." The word is evangelion. I am an apostle of the gospel. That's literally what it says. And this is good news to you. I have been sent with the good news. So this angel pulls rank, almost saying, "How dare you question my word? Do you have any idea who I am?" I think there's a rebuke here, very definitely. It's as if Zechariah says, "Do you have some evidence that you can give me that this is really going to happen?" And the angel says, "Well, first of all, who I am, where I came from. Second of all, you will be mute and unable to speak until the day it takes place. You want a sign? Here's your sign. Because you did not believe my words, which will be fulfilled in their own time." Now, it literally says in the original language, "you will be," it uses the state of being verb, "you will exist while being silent and while being unable to speak." Okay? Your existence until this child is born is going to be in silence without being able to speak. In other words, if you're going to talk like that, you're not going to talk at all. Have you ever got caught up talking doubt and ended up doubting more? Ever get, you know there's something that's kind of tweaking you a little bit, and as you talk about it, you get madder and madder. You can work yourself right up into it, right? And we can work ourselves right up into doubt by speaking doubt. So it's as if the angel says, if that's what you're going to say, you're not going to say anything, and that's your sign. You're going to be silent and in silence until the child is born. Now, evidently, this conversation took quite a while. The people waited for Zacharias, marveled that he lingered so long in the temple. And when he came out, he couldn't speak to them. And they perceived that he had seen a vision in the temple. I don't know why they perceived it, but maybe his face was glowing like Moses had glowed. Glown? I guess that's right. There was something about him that he knew. They knew something had happened. For he beckoned them, and it says, remained speechless. And so it was, as soon as the days of his service were completed, that he departed to his own house. And after those days, his wife Elizabeth conceived, and she hid herself for 5 months, saying, thus the Lord has dealt with me in the days that he looked upon me to take away my reproach. Elizabeth conceives. Now remember, this is a miracle child, but it is not a miracle conception. This is not a virgin shall conceive. There's a lot in this passage that says not only had Zechariah and Elizabeth been praying for a child, but they'd been working at it. I mentioned this once early on when I was a pastor here, and some older member who's no longer here went out the door and said, we don't want to hear about things like that. But here you have this old couple that are praying for a child. They're continuing to engage in the intimacy of husband and wife that will bring about children. This is God ordained. This is holy stuff in its right place. They're praying and they're doing what they can do towards it. But they're praying for God to come through and make it fruitful. And she conceives. Now, there's an interesting thing here that I was looking at this a couple days ago. Verse 22, it says he was beckoning to them. So when he came out, he couldn't talk. So he was, you know, I don't know what he was going like this, you know. Angel on the right side of the altar. I don't know what he was doing. But he was trying to tell them without words. And it says he remained speechless. Now, the word could be translated mute. It's the Greek word kophos. Now, it's interesting because when you look that up through the New Testament, it's used about 14 places. You discover that there was a demon-possessed man that was mute. And when the demon was cast out, it says the mute man, the man that was kophos, mute, spoke. And the word spoke is la leo, as in la la la. All right? He spoke. That's Matthew 9. Matthew 12, and mute and blind demon-possessed man comes to Jesus. And when the demon is cast out, the mute spoke, la leo, and saw. Okay? Bible talks about the lame and the blind and the mute being healed and the mute speaking. There are several places where it talks about when a mute spirit is cast out, the mute person spoke. Then there's an interesting spot. You remember when John the Baptist was in jail and he sent to Jesus and said, are you really the one? Jesus really didn't fit their expectations. Are you really the one or do we look for another? And it says Jesus spent the day ministering and then he told them to go back and tell John what they'd seen. The blind see, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, and the mute, it doesn't say speak. It says the mute hear. Akuo for acoustic. The mute hear. The word can mean you can't speak. The word can mean you can't hear. Go to Mark chapter 7. Look at one example. Mark chapter 7, verse 32. We'll start in 31. And again, departing from the region of Tyre and Sidon, he came to the region of Decapolis, to the Sea of Galilee. And they brought to him one who was deaf. They brought to him one that was, now this is the word mute, kophos, and had an impediment in his speech. I love the original. It says he spoke with difficulty. That's what it means. And they begged him to put his hand on him, and he took him aside from the multitude, put his finger in his ears, spat and touched his tongue. So Jesus dealt with his ears and his tongue. And looked up to heaven and said, "Ephphatha," which is Aramaic for "be opened." And immediately his ears were opened. Literally, it says his hearing opened, his akouo, his acoustics started working. And the impediment of his tongue was loosed. Literally, the imprisonment of his tongue was loosed. And he began speaking. Jesus ordered him not to tell anyone. Of course, it didn't work. Verse 37, and they were astonished beyond measure. He has done all things. He makes both the deaf, kophos, to hear, akouo, and the mute, now this is a different word, the alaleo, the unspeaking, to speak. I found it interesting to see that this word can mean not just unable to talk, but unable to hear. And then I noticed one other thing. Go forward in the story of Luke chapter 1 to where John is born. Elizabeth has her baby, will be in verse 57. She brought forth a son, and the neighbors and the relatives heard how the Lord had shown great mercy to her, and they rejoiced with her. So it was on the eighth day. Now, the eighth day is 1 week after the birth. Born on Sunday, the eighth day is Sunday, inclusive, because the birthday is day one. All right? On the eighth day, they came, verse 59, to circumcise the child. And they would have called him by the name of his father, Zacharias. That's custom. The firstborn son is going to be named after the father, carry on the lineage. Zacharias the second. Or who knows, it might have been Zacharias the tenth. And his mother answered and said, "No, he shall be called John." I want you to notice, Zechariah isn't saying a word. His mother says he's to be called John. And they said to her, "There's no one among your relatives who's called by that name." And so they go over mom's head. They're going to see who wears the pants in the family, right? They're going to ask dad. Now notice what it says. They made signs to his father. That's the same thing. It's the same root word where he tried to make signs to the people about what had happened in the temple. Now they're making signs to him. Now, if he can hear, why don't they just ask him? If you can't talk, doesn't mean you can't hear. But now they're gesturing to him. I think the evidence here, and I'd never seen that before, is that when the angel said, "You will be," while silent and while unable to talk, I think he was both deaf and unable to speak for 9 months. That was a long silence around that house. They gesture to him, and he asked for a writing tablet. Must have been in gesturing. And he wrote, saying, "His name is John." And they marveled. And his mouth was opened, and evidently his ears, and his tongue. And he spoke praising God, and everybody was amazed. I thought that was interesting. I'd never noticed that before. He was not only, apparently, unable to speak, he was apparently deaf as well. What does it say over in James 3? Let not many of you become teachers. You'll be held under a stricter judgment. This is a man who was, he was a teacher in the things of God, the supernatural. And yet when it actually happened, he couldn't believe it. And he wanted a sign. And God basically said, "Here's your sign. And you can enjoy it for the entire gestation period." 6 months later, Gabriel shows up again. We're back to verse 26, 6 months after the announcement to Zechariah. Gabriel shows up again, this time in Nazareth to Mary, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph. and her name was Mary. And the angel said to her, "Rejoice, highly favored one. The Lord is with you." The angel shows up and says, "Mary, you're really special. God is with you. Blessed are you among women." Now, some of the translations drop that phrase out. Here it comes in later. But the word blessed is eulogeo, from which we get the word eulogy. You means good, and logos means word. You are well spoken of among women. And Mary was, I believe. She was a virtuous young lady. She was engaged to be married to a virtuous man. And they were waiting for the wedding night for the fireworks. And when Mary saw him, she was troubled, considering what manner of greeting this was. And the angel said to her, "Don't be afraid, Mary. You found favor with God. Behold, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son, and you'll call his name Jesus. He'll be great, be called the Son of the Highest. The Lord will give to him the throne of his father David." You're going to have the king. "He'll reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." Now Mary asks a question just like Zechariah does. What does Mary ask? "How can this be, since I know not a man?" Now there is a slight difference. Zechariah says, "How can I know this?" And he gets slammed, right? He should have known better, and he taught in the supernatural. Come on, trust. Mary is a common peasant girl. Illiterate, probably, can't read or write. Whereas Zechariah is literate. He can read, he can write, read the scriptures, teach the scriptures. Mary asks a very simple question. How can this be? How can I know this will be? But how is this possible? Because my mom's taught me a few things and it hasn't happened yet. There is a missing ingredient. And I love the way the angel answers. "The Holy Spirit will take care of it. The power of God will overshadow you. The one who born in you will be called the Son of God." It doesn't really get into the birds and bees of the issue. Just trust us. It's going to happen. We can handle it. We're up to it. Mary doesn't ask for a sign, and yet she gets one. Verse 36, "Indeed, Elizabeth, your relative, has also conceived a son in her old age." There's your sign. "And this is now the sixth month of her who is called barren, for with God nothing will be impossible." Zechariah asks for a sign, and he gets one. And it's no fun, because he doesn't believe. Mary simply says, "Can you explain this thing a little bit?" And the angel says, "Yeah, we'll handle it. We're up to it. With God, everything's possible." And by the way, Elizabeth is 6 months pregnant. Huh? Old Elizabeth? You know, they didn't have internet and cell phones back then. They didn't have a clue. She was pregnant. And Mary says, "Behold, I'm the servant of the Lord, the maidservant. Let it be according to your word." And you can almost hear Mary saying, "Man, I got to tell Mom." Whoops, no, wait a minute. Mom will never believe, right? I mean, this is big news. Messiah is coming. I'm going to be the mother of Messiah. And all of a sudden, she doesn't dare tell a soul. Because would you believe it if your daughter came with that story? "Mom, really? I'm pregnant and I haven't done a thing." God did this to me. And my child is going to be the Son of God. You would get it for immorality, for lying, and for blasphemy, right? There's no way this is going to be believed. And so Mary gets out of town, verse 39. "She rose in those days and went with haste to the city of Judah to see Elizabeth." See, I believe Mary was very clear. She didn't dare tell Joseph. She didn't dare tell her mother. She didn't dare tell her father. This thing was going to show up pretty soon. You know, the guy can always deny, but the girl is stuck with the evidence. And she runs to the one place where she believes she'll be understood. If Elizabeth is pregnant, that's a God thing. Maybe she'll understand. This is really what church is all about. All week, your life out there is bombarded with people who don't believe. You believe what? This Jesus is God thing? God's going to break through the blue in clouds? Huh? Come on, science. We live in a world of science. We don't believe in this stuff, this fairy tale stuff. And whether it's your friends, your family, your coworkers, your neighbors, teachers where you're going to school, whatever, we are told constantly that this is baloney, that this isn't real. We need to wake up, smell the coffee, get a life, and knuckle down to live in the few years we have here, try to have a little fun on the way, because that's all there is. So why do we go to church? To show up and act holy? Because people wonder where we were if we weren't there? To hear a sermon? Well, you're going to get one. But really what church is all about is don't forsake the assembling of yourselves together. Rather, get together to stir each other up to love and good works, and more so as you see the day approaching. Mary went to church. Church is supposed to be not be someplace where people are going to pick on you because you're not good enough yet. Church is supposed to be the one place where you can go and hang out with people who believe it's true. You know, you fight all week and you go against antagonism all week. You should be able to go somewhere once in a while and just relax and talk about what you believe is true and be built up in it. That's what church is supposed to be. Mary runs down to Elizabeth. And she gets exactly what she needs. I don't know if you get exactly what you need when you go to church every week, but she gets exactly what she needs. Notice, it happened when Elizabeth heard the greeting. Mary shows up at the door, verse 40, and greets Elizabeth. Hi, Elizabeth, it's Mary, I'm here. They hadn't seen each other probably in a long, long time. And, you know, good Jewish homes, if you're a relative, even if you're two generations since you've been back to town, you stand at the door and recite your lineage, and you're welcomed in like a long-lost brother or sister. So Mary gets down and identifies herself to Elizabeth, doesn't have a chance to say, I got to talk to you, that something happened, and I don't know how to deal with it. She simply says, hi. And Elizabeth starts shouting. Have you ever been met with shouting at the relative's house? I mean, good shouting. Oh, it's so close, you know. That's what we like, don't we? When she heard the greeting of Mary, the babe leaped in her womb. John reacted. And Elizabeth was filled with the Spirit and spoke with a loud voice and said, blessed are you among women. Well spoken of. And blessed is the fruit of your womb. What did Mary need to hear? She knew good and well when she told Mom and Joseph, probably her life, well, they could stone her to death in that society, right? She would at least likely be disowned and no longer engaged. I mean, try that out on yourself, guys. You ask your sweetheart to marry you, and one day she says, I'm going to see my aunt. I'll be back when I get back. And 3 months later, she comes back and says, guess what, honey? I'm pregnant. And I didn't do anything. It's God. What would you do, guys? Would you believe her? We know Joseph didn't believe. Read Matthew 1. He didn't believe. Now, you love the story, don't you? He didn't believe, But God gave him a dream. So Mary goes to bed the night she tells Joseph, knowing that probably tomorrow he's going to break, well, he says, I'm going to break it off, right? Do it the kindest way I can. I love you, but I can't marry you. And she goes to bed having to trust that somehow the God who got her in trouble is going to get her out of trouble. And she wakes up the next morning and Joseph's at the door and he says, I've had a dream. God told me it's true. I believe you. And so now Joseph and Mary go to tell the relatives and the parents, we didn't do anything. This is God. I didn't believe it until I had a dream. I had a dream that said God did this to Mary. So I believe it and we're going to get married. And everyone's going to say that is the most convenient story. Right? Yep. Who is going to believe this? The point is, Mary is going to be maligned as an invirtuous woman, right? And the child as illegitimate. Now, there are no illegitimate children. There are only illegitimate parents, right? I never have figured out why children are marginalized because of what the parents did. Nothing wrong with the child. You know, nowadays, teenage pregnancy is such a common thing that we don't even think about it. But just 50 years ago, when I was young, was still the era when if a girl got herself in trouble, she suddenly got to take a trip to Europe to go to school for about 9 months, and she came home, and nothing was ever said. Right? The secret. Don't disgrace the family. Will you exponentially multiply that and go back to Mary's time? This is scandalous. Her baby's not going to be well spoken of. Her baby's going to be marginalized in the whole community. She's not going to be well spoken of. She's going to be marginalized in the community. And when she goes down to Elizabeth, the first thing Elizabeth says is, well spoken of are you among women, and well spoken of is the fruit of your womb. Mary got exactly what she needed. She never told Elizabeth that she was pregnant, but the first thing Elizabeth says is, you're pregnant and you are blessed. You are well spoken of. You are virtuous, and so is your child. Why is it granted to me that the mother of my Lord should come to me? For indeed, as soon as the voice of your greeting sounded in my ears, the babe leaped in my womb for joy. Blessed. Now that's a different blessed word. That's the happy word, or fulfilled. Like blessed are the poor in spirit, all the Beatitudes. It's the word makarios. It means happy or fulfilled. Is she who believed that there will be fulfillment of those things which were told her from the Lord. I always thought Zechariah was over in the corner cringing at that. You know, he can't say anything, but I always thought he could hear, and God through the Holy Spirit just whacks him again. Blessed is the one who believed, as opposed to my dear husband over here. But now I believe he was spared these words, because he couldn't hear them. You'll be happy, Mary, if you hang on in trust, and in the long run, you're going to be well spoken of. Maybe not in the short run, but in the long run. Mary went to church and she got exactly what she needed. I hope that when you go to church because you need to hang out with people that believe, you'll actually get what you need. You'll get affirmed. You'll get blessing instead of rebuking. I mean, I know from time to time in the fellowship of the saints, we need to help each other find the right way because we've wandered a bit. But I think we get beat up enough all week. I think we need to come to church and get blessed. Amen? Now Mary starts praising the Lord. My soul magnifies the Lord. My spirit rejoices in God, my Savior. He's regarded the lowly estate of his maidservant. Behold, henceforth all generations will call me blessed. That took a few years. He who is mighty has done great things for me. Holy is his name. His mercy is on those who fear him from generation to generation. He's shown strength with his arm, and scattered the proud in the imagination of their hearts. Now, Mary focuses on what God has done. God has just done a great equalizing. If you were to go to the religious institution of the day, they would be certain that when Messiah came, he certainly would be born to one of the priests. He certainly would be born in high society. And all of a sudden, Mary says, I can't believe it, but God has chosen a simple peasant girl. This is turning society completely upside down. He scatters the proud in the imagination of their hearts. Those religious bureaucrats think they know just how God's going to do everything. And boy, did he ever pull a fast one. Have you noticed God is not very predictable? He's always doing things the wrong way. Religion thinks they've got God all figured out. It's called systematic theology. Think they've got God all figured out, and every time God steps in, he does it different than he did before. Watch his healings. Jesus almost used a different method every time he healed. Every time he cast out a demon. There's no formulas here. God goes outside the box. Every time we build a box, God just does something outside it. Religion is into trying to predict God, and God insists on being unpredictable. Boy, those proud Pharisees thought they had it all figured out. They are going to be completely blown away when they discover the Messiah came through a peasant girl from a backwater town. He put down the mighty from their thrones and exalted the lowly. He's filled the hungry with good things. By the way, I don't know where I read this, but just in the last week, it's estimated that the diet back then, you were lucky to get 1,400 calories a day, and that was with strenuous labor. Most of the people lived on a total subsistence level, trying just to get enough to eat and working awfully hard to do it. So he's filled the hungry with good things, and the rich, he's let them experience hunger. He's helped his servant Israel, remembered his mercy, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham, and to his seed forever. Mary was just a common peasant. I was looking into the way the peasants lived back then. The best archaeological evidence appears that the typical home back then would look a little bit more like the cliff dwellings than what we have today. They would generally find a shallow cave or whatever and build their house against the mountain. And they'd even deepen the cave or dig their own back in. Now what that would do is, first of all, you didn't have to build as many walls. Second of all, it was cooler in the summer and warmer in the winter, right? You get about 2 feet underground and there's a steady temperature in the upper 50s. So, and then this ground floor, this single-story house, for the most part, would have a raised, kind of a split level, a raised section in the back against the mountain where the family ate and talked and rolled out their mats to sleep. It's just a one-room house. Think of that as the stage up there. But then as you first came into the house, you were on a lower level, down 2 to 3, maybe 4 feet. And that lower level is where at night the animals were brought in, inside the house. You see, as a poor person, you might have a donkey and maybe a sheep. If you were a little more wealthy, you might have an ox or a cow. These were the assets of the poor. So you wouldn't have a whole flock. That would be rich. But the 1, 2, or 3 animals would be brought in at night into the lower portion, while the family was up on the upper portion, up the step. So that all the animal stuff stayed down there, right? Stayed clean up here. It kept the animals from being stolen. It kept the animals out of the weather. And it helped heat the house. I guess everybody smelled like a barn. It's a little hard for us to imagine. And what they did was the lower part where the animals were, then the step up to the higher part where the people hung out, Every morning they would lead the animals out into pasture and clean out the lower portion. And also along the edge of the upper portion, they hollowed out feed troughs so the animals could eat. So this is all downstairs in your living room, right? You eat, cook, sleep, live there in the upper portion. And in the lower portion, the animals come in at night. They're taken out in the day, and they have their little feed troughs along the edge. This has been found archaeologically. Common, simple dwellings. You would not expect someone living like that to be chosen by God to birth his child? Wouldn't you expect a palace? Wouldn't you expect at least a place that doesn't sleep with the cows? Mary says, it's unbelievable that God has chosen a commoner to birth his child. Chapter 2. By the way, as Zechariah, after John is born, breaks forth into his own oracle, and whereas Elizabeth gives encouragement to Mary, and Mary talks about how God's equalizing society, giving the poor a chance, Zechariah talks about covenant, prophecy, all the religious stuff, how God is fulfilled. So each talks within their own sphere of understanding. Chapter 2, it came to pass in those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. Census took place while Quirinius was governing Syria. So all went to be registered to his own city. And Joseph went up from Galilee, out of the city of Nazareth, into Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed wife, who was with child. Matthew says they're already married, okay? They get married, but they do not have any sexual relationships until after the child is born. So it was that while they were there, the days were completed for her to be delivered, and she brought forth her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling clothes and laid him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. Now, the typical Christmas story sounds something like this. Joseph and Mary, she's riding on a donkey, she's going into labor, arrive in town, and they go up and down the street looking at all the motels for a room, and there is no room in the inn, and the innkeeper says, you'll have to go out back in the stable, and back there you can bed down in the straw. And they're back there in the stable, and that night Jesus is born. First of all, according to the story, does it sound like Jesus was born the night they got to Bethlehem? What does it say? Verse 6, while they were there, the days were completed that she should be delivered. She didn't have her baby the night they got there. They get to town. They're there a number of days. It actually appears they were there probably more than a year. Because the wise men come much later, come into the house where they are, and then Herod says, we're going to kill all the babies 2 years and younger. So evidently it had been a while by the time the wise men get there. So, you know, sorry to blow your manger scene here, but the wise men don't show up that night. They're not there along with the shepherds. And this doesn't all happen the night they get into town. In fact, the Bible doesn't say anything about an innkeeper, does it? And something I discovered this week, because I like to do word studies, is the word inn. The word inn is the word, make sure I get it right here, kataluma. There was no room for them in the kataluma. Now guess where the word kataluma is used? Where else in the Bible, in the New Testament, in the writings of the Gospels, does it talk about an inn? The Good Samaritan. And guess what? That's not the word kataluma. That's a different word. Let me see if I can find that word. That word is pandochion, which is pan, which means all, And dokion is from the word to receive, a receive-all. There were inns, evidently, where the Romans, at least, when they would travel, would stop, where there was no family, and they were called pandokions. But it says here there was no room for them in the kataluma. Guess where the word kataluma is used in the Gospels besides here? Anybody want to guess? Jesus, the night, the day of the night he was betrayed, sent his disciples into town and said, I want you to follow a man with a water pot. He's going to go into a house, and I want you to ask them, where's the kataluma where I can celebrate the Passover with my disciples? The kataluma is the upper room. Now, here's an interesting picture that you begin to get. By the way, the word kataluma comes from the verb kataluo, which means to destroy. What gives you the authority to clear the temple? Jesus said, kataluo this temple, and I'll build it in 3 days. Destroy this temple. It means the verb luo is to loose. Go into the town, there'll be a donkey. Luo it, loose it and bring it to me. Kata is down, to loose down. Not goose down, but loose down. All right? Now, if you've built something out of rocks and you loose it down, what does that mean? Tear it apart, destroy it. If you've put all your goods on your donkey and in your backpack and you're traveling across the country and you come to a place where you can loose down for the night, unpack, take it all apart, stretch out, get some rest. A kataluo, it's used mostly to destroy, but twice, Luke 9 and Luke 19, I'll refer to these. The day began to decline, and the 12 came to Jesus and said, you need to dismiss the crowd because they need to travel into the villages around that they might kataluo and find provisions. We need to send the people out so they can loose down. They can find a guest room. That's what it means, an upper room, a guest room. What's interesting here is it does not appear that there were motels in towns like Bethlehem in those days, but rather Joseph and Mary get to town. First of all, it would have been a slight to the relatives if they hadn't have gone to see them and stayed with them. But what it appears really happens here, based on the story I've told you about the homes, is that Joseph and Mary get to town. They announce their lineage, as they would, Joseph would, at the door of one of the relatives, even if you haven't been there for generations, and be welcomed in. The problem was, because of the census, what would happen would be a poor family, if they could finally do it, would build a little room on the roof for guests. Remember Elisha and the Shunammite woman? He keeps coming by and she says, let's build a little room up on the roof for Elisha to stay in. That's the kataluma. I don't believe Jesus was born in a barn. I believe the reality is that when Mary and Joseph got to town, the relatives' houses were, the guest rooms were already full, and they simply had to live with the rest of them down in the main part of the house. And that's where baby Jesus was born. And he was wrapped in common strips of cloth like any peasant baby would. And they laid him in the little depressed area with straw in it because it was a safe place to put the baby and soft. Jesus probably wasn't born in a barn. I know it's a wonderful story. But he was probably born in the common peasant home, in the living room, where the animals were brought in for the night. And the shepherds were told, go to Bethlehem. You'll find the baby wrapped in strips of cloth, lying in a manger, which would fit the living room of any of the common people of town. The reality is, when God came to earth, he came as a common person, one of us. He didn't come in royalty. He didn't come to a fancy house. He came to a common place where the people lived on the upper section, the animals were brought in, there were food troughs for the animals, and they wrapped Jesus up, and that's where the shepherds came and found him. And they probably were down on the lower level with the cow and the goat as they worshiped the Christ child. Now, you can go home and tell your kids Jesus wasn't born in a barn. But he was born in a common home. And that's really what he wants for us, isn't it? He wants to be born in our hearts, and there's nothing too special about our hearts, right? We're just kind of ordinary folks with ordinary troubles. And Jesus says, I come to your ordinary place, to your ordinary heart. Whatever's going on, I'm on your level. He turns things upside down. Jesus lived the rest of his life as a common peasant. The only clothes he had was his robe. Just like a peasant. It's your clothing during the day. It's your covering at night. You sleep on the ground. The animals are brought in. Help to keep the place warm. The whole world must have smelled like a barn. But Jesus came to where we are. And he wants to come to where you are now. Zechariah, Mr. Religion, couldn't believe the angel. He got his sign. Mary believed and needed a sign and got it. The shepherds were told, here's the sign. You'll find the baby in the feed trough. Go to Jerusalem and find him. You're not going to find Jesus You're not going to find Jesus probably in the institution, in the religious trappings. You're going to find Jesus when you go out where the animals are, when you go out where the normal people are, when you recognize that you're just a common peasant of planet Earth. If you really want to find Jesus, you're going to find him in the quietness and the simpleness of everyday life. Let's pray. Jesus, help us to be believing. We believe in the supernatural, and yet we find it hard to believe it when it happens. We want supernatural things to happen in our lives. We want to hear from the angels. We want to meet the Savior. And I thank you that we don't have to go any place special or meet anyone special. We don't have to jump through any hoops. We'll find you in the common things of life. Because that's where you come. That's where you meet us, and that's where you save us. We pray in your name. Amen.